According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in the book of Galatians once again, Galatians chapter 2, dealing with Paul and Barnabas and their verbal conflict in Antioch. This is Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21, and we are presently in verses 14 and 15, the first portion of Paul's verbatim admonishment to Peter. That is the content of verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Rhetorical question with no good answers. All right. That it is flagrant hypocrisy, and the idea of forcing Gentiles to live like a Jew when even Jews don't live like Jews anymore is unthinkable. And when Paul puts it in these words, there really is no answer that Peter can follow up with. And so he's left to receive the remainder of the admonishment that we have recorded in verses 15 and following, really without reply, without back and forth. We'll discuss this morning whether there could have been a reply and the nature of how this has been recorded for us in the canon of Scripture. So we'll have a little bit of commentary on that again also this morning. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to set aside our distractions, to humble us, and to prepare our souls for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for the truth of your word. We ask for your blessing upon our time together. Father, that you would restrain the cedar and whatever else is causing the voice to struggle. And don't allow your word, Father, to be impaired in any way, to be impacted or affected. Father, as your word goes forth, let your Holy Spirit be faithful, communicating to our human spirits, Father, even the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have broken this chapter down into two parts and basically detailing two visits between Antioch and Jerusalem. There's an early dynamic in the early church between Jerusalem and Antioch, Jerusalem being the birthplace of the church, primarily Jewish, among the Jewish believers there, and then Antioch being primarily Gentile. And so the tension and the interplay, the dynamic between Jerusalem and Antioch is quite interesting. Antioch will eventually surpass Jerusalem as the center of the leading center of missionary endeavors and teaching and so forth. Of course, Jerusalem won't even exist after the Romans destroy it in 70 AD. And so we have a lot of history that we have to understand in the context of this chapter, and two visits that take place. So what I call the southbound visit or the northbound visit, when Paul and Barnabas go south and they visit Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10, and there's going to be some conflict there. They try to circumcise Titus while they're there, and Paul's having none of that. He takes a stand and says, no, Titus is a Gentile. He's not going to be observing any Mosaic law expectations. And then in verses 11 through 21, we have the northbound visit. This is the return trip and the return visit where Peter goes up to visit Antioch, and he's having a great time. He says in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, and we know that's Peter, Cephas, or Cephas is his Aramaic name. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And you can imagine, he had a great time. He was there, he was visiting, he was enjoying the food, enjoying the fellowship. Ever since the episode with Cornelius, Peter had been adjusted to the church age and adjusted to the new dietary realities of grace, we would say. But until these men from James showed up, and then Peter went back to his legalism again, Peter started to exhibit his hypocrisy. So when certain men from James came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And we start to see the different sects, S-E-C-T-S. We start to see the different groups within Christianity, the different segments within that will divide a local church. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And this is what we deal with in terms of the issues that have to be dealt with. Hypocrisy has to be uprooted. This gangrene will spread until you remove it. So, this is our current study and outline, Peter's visit to Antioch, and we are in the midst now of main point four. For those of you that are following along and keeping notes, Paul's verbatim admonishment to Peter. Main point four is Paul's verbatim admonishment to Peter, verse 14. Now, I say it's verbatim, that means word for word. That means what we have recorded in the text in verse 14 is word for word what was spoken between Paul and Barnabas, at least a Greek translation of what was spoken between Paul and Peter. We don't know that Paul was speaking Greek to Peter. He may have been speaking to him in Hebrew, may have been speaking to him in Aramaic or Greek or Latin or whatever. I suspect that Peter's Latin wasn't all that great. I suspect it was Aramaic that Paul was speaking to Peter in. In any event, we have a verbatim quote in verse 14. 15 and following is not verbatim. 15 and following is a summary, and I want us to understand that also. So verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and here's the word-for-word quote, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And the idea of compulsion in the age of grace is unthinkable, all right? And we want to understand these principles here also with respect to this study. All right, so that's point four. Subpoint A, the fact that we have no quotation marks in the original Greek manuscripts means that there are legitimate debates that can take place, all right? We have an uncertainty as to the discourse. We have words in the Greek that says, you know, I said in the presence of all, I said to Cephas in the presence of all right? And then so we can assume that what follows then are the words that are said. Not always. Sometimes it's indirect discourse instead of direct discourse, okay? But then there's the question about, well, how far does this go? In verse 15, is he still talking? In verse 16, is he still talking? In verse 17, is he still talking? And is it a continuation of the face-to-face dialogue between Paul and Peter? Or at a certain point, does that end? It would be nice if we had a period, close quotes, punctuation like we have today, whereby it's very clear where the words stop. I tried to share a link with you last week, and the link did not work, but found out that it was because I didn't have internet connectivity on the laptop, and that should be repaired today. I double-checked that this morning. All right, so here is a photograph, a high-res photograph, actually, of one of the Chester Beatty papyri. It's special because it contains the earliest testimony to the book of Galatians that we know about as far as the archaeological record is concerned. It's called P46, Papyri 46, if you ever do papyri studies or manuscript studies. And again, it's the earliest testimony that we have to the book of Galatians. And different people have dated it late 1st century, early 2nd century. Even one has it as early as mid 1st century, which would really, really make it early if it was indeed dating to the 50s. We're talking within a decade of its original composition, possibly even copied from the autograph itself, if that's the case. Forgot to turn on my mouse this morning. All right. So when you're studying a manuscript, understand that, and this is high res, so we can really zoom in. You're talking about a scrap of parchment, a scrap of parchment that's about 6 inches by 8 inches or thereabouts, okay? And a little ruler next to there for comparison. And you're looking at all capital letters, and you're dealing with a handwritten manuscript where sometimes the handwriting style itself is studied as a feature here. And it runs from left to right, from the edge to edge. You'll notice there's no space between words. There's no punctuation of any sort. And unless you know what the words are, you're kind of left wondering. And so here's, if I zoom in, all right, there's the, can you see the kepha there? K-E, the kappa, the eta, the phi, the alpha, possibly you might see that they're all capital letters, and so if you're not used to reading capital letters, because we're spoiled with our minuscule Greek New Testaments. Anyway, but here is the apon, E-I-P-O-N, to, T-O, and then kepha, I said to Cephas. All right? And this is what we're looking at. And there's no punctuation, and there's no, so here's the emprosthen, pantone, in front of all, A, and then it gets kind of hard to read at this point because we're talking about faded letters. We're talking about different styles. We might not even be used to this, that little squiggle there is your final sigma, okay? Not accustomed to that because it's a final uncial sigma. Anyway, this is what we're looking at, and this is kind of fun. If you ever want to pursue these, shoot me an email. I'll send you a link. This is the University of Michigan Library that has scanned these. They have custody of the physical manuscripts, and so they've taken these high-res photographs in order to keep the manuscripts themselves preserved and not bringing them out and exposing them to all the air and all the elements and whatnot. They just make the high-res photographs available. All right. Anyway, so we're dealing with uncertainty, and it's legitimate, and we ought to consider how far does the discourse between Paul and Peter extend? Does it end at verse 14, like some of the modern translations take it? Does it go all the way down through verse 21, as other translations take it? And if we have words of Christ in red, should we put words of Christ in blue, or words of Peter maybe in blue? And then at which point, how do we color code this chapter? I think we would keep the direct discourse limited to verse 14. Verse 14, this is subpoint one now, verse 14 contains a verbatim quote, that is word for word, of Paul's spoken words to Peter, or at least a Greek translation of those words if they were speaking a different language. Verses 15 through 21 contain a non-verbatim written synopsis or written summary. It is a non-verbatim written synopsis. All right, containing the essence of their discussion, the essence of what Paul communicated. And of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it would be accurate. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, it would contain the doctrine sufficient for our application. There may have been more. Paul may have really hammered Peter really even extra hard beyond what's printed here. Okay, may have listed seven or eight other things that were not edifying for the church age, that were not intended by the Holy Spirit to be added to the Bible. And so we don't have every word that was spoken between the two of them. But verses 15 through 21 contain a non-verbatim written synopsis of Paul's entire argument to Peter and every other confused and toddling Jew present in Antioch. We discuss the nature of not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel and the recognition that they were toddlers, the recognition that they weren't walking with stability, that they were toddling a bit. Some of the impact of the verb there for not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And I'm not blaming them, all right? As I said last week, I'm not blaming them for not being steady on their feet, okay? You know, we got babies here and infants, and when they first start to crawl and then they first get upright, I mean, it's a major achievement when they can actually stand up next to the coffee table, right, pulling themselves up. And then they're vertical. And then that first step, okay? That second step, and they're not very solid. They're pretty shaky, and they're going to fall 1,000 times, but by the time they finally get around to staying mostly vertical most of the time, okay? It's talking about the instability of an infant learning how to walk, and that's the verb that we have here for not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And until they can get grounded in grace, until they get grounded in the New Testament reality, they're going to be pretty wobbly. And I would challenge any of us here to try to operate Austin Bible Church without a New Testament. How would we know about pastors and deacons? How would we know about grace giving? How would we know about anything in the age of grace until the New Testament gets written? So of course in the early church they were toddling a bit. Of course in the early church they weren't steady on their feet, we would say. Of course there's going to be questions about, well, what do we do with Mosaic Law now? Do we keep any of it? Do we keep some of it? Do we keep parts of it? Do we keep none of it? How does that work? And so this transition, I think we can't lose sight of it, or we're going to fail to identify what God's doing here in Galatians. Sub-point 3, then, the Holy Spirit inspired this passage of Scripture to contain the essence of Paul's diatribe, okay? His doctrinal obliteration of Peter's hypocrisy. The Holy Spirit inspired this passage of Scripture to contain the essence of Paul's doctrinal obliteration of Judaistic hypocrisy, putting it in a written form that would edify the Galatian readers and the entire body of Christ. This passage is highly edifying. We're going to get into one of the most sublime essays on justification by faith. And we're going to come into some verses here that are key verses in any evangelical systematic theology, right? How it is that we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There in verse 16. Under main point B then, or subpoint B here, not being straightforward. This is the orthopedeo study that we did a week ago, the orthopedeo study that talks about the toddling reference. Pass by that. If you want more on that, you can get the MP3 file. Where we ran out of time was with subpoint C now. Above and beyond the hypocrisy. Don't get me wrong. The main issue here is hypocrisy. It's used more. It's used again and again. Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. Beyond that issue, we have the aspect of life compulsion. Beyond the hypocrisy of the issue, life compulsion is abhorrent to the grace of God. Life compulsion is abhorrent to the grace of God. In fact, I believe, biblically speaking, under the New Testament, if it is compulsion, it is not grace. Compulsion does not please God. Grace pleases God. And we're told this time and time and time again. And so we have this idea of compulsion. We have it in verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. If somebody is compelling you to do something, ask them, where's the grace in that? All right? And they might be right. It may be something I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe I'm not doing it. Maybe I should be doing it. But are they going to compel me to do it? Or are they going to teach the Word of God so that my thinking is transformed? Okay? This is grace. Grace means that I'm under the Word of God. Grace means that I'm being renewed in the spirit of my mind. Grace means that I'm letting God do the work, that it's the God who's at work in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But if you compel me to do something I didn't want to do at all, and you force me to do it, what have you really achieved? When it's all said and done, what's really happened there? God was not glorified. Okay? Not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver, we're told. And so, we did a study on compulsion last week, and from Galatians 2, 3, and 14, from Galatians 6, 12, Acts 26, 11, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, there's the one that says God loves a cheerful giver. It cannot be done grudgingly or under compulsion. Philemon 14, that your goodness would not be even in effect by compulsion. That's huge. Not only is compulsion wrong, but effective compulsion is wrong. It might not even really be compulsion, but it has the effect of compulsion because of ignorance, okay? Because of it becomes de facto compulsion because you didn't know any better, all right? I don't want to take this morning to reteach all that, but Philemon 14 is huge, not only for addressing compulsion, but addressing de facto compulsion, effective compulsion. And then obviously 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God among you voluntarily according to the will of God. Okay? Voluntarily according to the will of God. It cannot be compulsion in the ministry. Finally then, the idea of Judaizing. The verb to Judaize, and this, I wish we had time. Let's pick up on here with this. This is new stuff now. Judaizing. The verb is judaizo, Y-O-U-D-A-I-Z-O, judaizo. Okay, put the diaresis over the iota so that it gets its own vowel. Don't combine them as a diphthong. It's judaizo. Okay, from the noun Judah or Judah to, and then isation. we do the same thing, isation. If I'm going to affect somebody or change somebody, and then I would ize them, okay? You realize what I'm saying, right? We have the isation endings on certain verbs. And to Judaize, to cause somebody to live in a Jewish fashion, to cause somebody to live in a Jewish fashion. Now, you can't transform their race. You can't transform their sex or their color or whatever. But the way you're born is the way you're born. All right? We're going to get into that. That's coming up. We are Jews by nature, we see in verse 15. So we're going to touch on that here in just a few moments. We are Jews by nature, by birth, by nature. Okay? And you can't change that. What you are is what you are. These are the innate traits of birth. And so you can't change your race, but you can live like that. You can operate as if you were. You can follow customs and practices and traditions and calendars and dietary restrictions, and you can live like a Jew if you want to. You can throw away your Christian calendar, bring out a Jewish calendar, you know, dump Christmas, adopt Hanukkah, whatever you want to do. You can say goodbye to bacon cheeseburgers, okay? If you want, you can follow the dietary restrictions of Old Testament Judaism. And then you would be Judaizing. And if you were doing it as a transitive verb, you would cause somebody else to live that way. And how hypocritical is it when you make somebody live a way that you don't live? All right? That's what's happening here. According to Ignatius, and by the way, the verb is only used here. It's the only place in the New Testament the verb takes place. But according to Ignatius, it is utterly absurd to profess Jesus Christ and to Judaize. This is his epistle to the Magnesians, chapter 10 and verse 3. In the larger context there, too small, I know. Can we make it larger? There we are. Even the back row commandos can read that. All right. Verse 2 there of chapter 10 says, throw out therefore the bad leaven which has become stale and sour. Reach for the new leaven which is Jesus Christ. Remember, this is not Bible, okay? This is not New Testament. This is not God-breathed and inspired. But when we're reading the church fathers, we're reading the early generations, the first and second and third generations of those that were taught by the apostles, of those who were shaped by New Testament teaching. Be salted with him, with Jesus Christ, so that none of you become rotten, for by your odor you will be examined. Okay? Again, that's not Bible, but I find a compatibility there with 1 Corinthians, that we are a fragrant aroma, a fragrance of Christ, an aroma of life to life, an aroma of death to death. So by your odor you will be examined. Okay? Not a Bible verse, but fun nonetheless. And then to verse 3, it is utterly absurd. It is utterly absurd to profess Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. Utterly absurd. And the verb there is judaizo, like we have it in Galatians. For Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity. In other words, which birthed the other? But Judaism in Christianity, in which every tongue believed and was brought together to God. And so it makes no sense. When he had one Jewish nation given the law and all of the Mosaic law observances, all of the customs and all of the restrictions and all of the ceremonies and observances and feasts, none of the Gentiles were given any of that. Were the Greeks given that? The Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, anybody? Nobody was given any of those. And so now that we have an age in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, now that we have an age when every tongue is confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, why would we take all those Gentiles and shove them into a law they were never given? When Israel was freed from the law that they were given. It's nonsensical at that point, or utterly absurd, as Ignatius would put it. All right. Now for the rest of the discourse, main point 5. Paul contrasts Jews versus Gentiles by contrasting Jews versus sinners. And he doesn't do this by accident. This is gonna grab Peter by the theological throat, okay, and shake some sense into him. Because he's using the very teaching style that Jesus used. He's using what we learn about in the gospel record. The idea of Jews versus sinners. Jews versus Gentiles or Jews versus sinners. And the whole context of this as we have it in the gospel record. So point 5, if you're following in the outline. Paul contrasts Jews versus Gentiles by contrasting Jews versus sinners. as he says in verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, and we'll get into the nevertheless after we talk about this. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And when did they learn that? I don't know if we'll get that far this morning. When did they learn that? Chew on that, okay? When we come back on Wednesday, New Year's Eve is Wednesday. When we come back next Sunday and we ask, when did they figure out that man is not justified by works of the law? There's an assumption, and then there's the reality. And we'll be spending some time in that here when we get to verse 16. All right. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. All right? So let's deal with this. What is this contrast? Both Paul and Peter were Jews by nature. That is, this is their birth. This is their race. This is their ethnicity. Okay? Their phusis in the Greek. So subpoint A, both Paul and Peter were Jews by nature. Phusis. P-H-U-S-I-S. Strong's Concordance, number 5449. There are 14 New Testament uses of phusis, and we'll see some of those. And it refers to the condition or circumstance as determined by birth. This is the way you were born, okay? When, thank God for it. That means it's not your fault, okay? That means it's grace. That means God chose in his sovereignty where, who, what, where, when, why, how, all the circumstances of your birth, who your parents are or were, and all of that. Your race, your sex, your everything. Your natural endowment, your natural condition, or your very nature is your phusis. And thankfully, of course, all of that is irrelevant in the body of Christ. Our nature, whatever our nature was, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, whatever, we are now a new nature in Christ. He has given us a new nature. He has baptized us into union with his Son. All right? And we have the reality of the royal family of God, where we are today in the body of Christ. Wouldn't trade that for the world. Okay? So, he says, what we are by nature, Jews by nature. And, of course, being a Jew by nature doesn't get you saved. Being a Jew by nature doesn't mean that you're automatically going to go to heaven when you die. As Jesus said, you can lift up stones to be sons of Abraham, and don't bank in pride on your race. So I think a handful of these verses will serve to understand, give us a sense for phusis in the New Testament, starting in Romans 1:26. And even understanding the usages of phusis, I think it's also edifying to be reminded of the different ways that phusis appears in the theological considerations that are connected with each of these passages. But remember Romans 1 and the wrath of God that's manifest against this? God gave them over to degrading passions for their women, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. All right? And we have the lesbianism of verse 26, the male homosexuality in verse 27, and both of them are described here as not being according to nature, the way that you're born. And so if Satan's lies say, well, I was born this way, understand the Word of God says, no, you weren't born this way. Your phusis is male or female. Male and female, he created them. And to depart from that, to abandon the natural function and burn in desire for same-sex attraction is a carnality application. And that's the biblical consideration. And at least today, it's not yet illegal for me to say that, but it may be that that will be considered hate speech in the coming years, and who knows what kind of prison cell I'll be headed for when they tell me I can't preach the Bible. All right, Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 27. The recognition that Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively or naturally the things of the law, that is, in their phusis, that they are made in the image of God, they have a conscience facet of their soul, they have within their own conscience a standard of right and wrong that God has built into humanity. And this becomes a law that they operate under because they're not under Mosaic law. They are a law unto themselves. Verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised, that is by nature a Gentile, if he keeps the law, will he not? And by the way, nobody is ever circumcised by birth. Okay? So the only way you can be phusis is uncircumcised. But anyway, it just amused me as a thought a couple weeks back. All right. So he who is physically uncircumcised, naturally, by birth, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? And amazingly enough, even though you're a Jew by birth, you're not circumcised by birth, and all of the pride you put into your race. Well, anyway, we dealt with that in the religious depravity of Romans chapter 2. Remember, these early chapters are beautiful because they condemn everything. You've got the immoral depravity of chapter 1, which, you know, prideful people can shake their fist at and stomp their feet and go, yeah, you know, preach about those sinners. But then there's the moral depravity of chapter 2 and the religious depravity also of chapter 2. And they're just as depraved because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. All right? And I love the logic of those early chapters. All right, Romans 11, we have verse 21 and then three times in verse 24 that phusis appears here. Romans 11, 21. If God did not spare the phusis branches, the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And then three times in verse 24, again talking about branches. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature, to phusis, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural, the phusis branches, be grafted onto their own olive tree? And this is why a Gentile shouldn't get prideful, simply because the plan of God has placed Israel presently on hold while he outworks the plan for the church. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:14, about long hair and short hair, does not nature even teach you? Galatians 2:15, Galatians 4:8, look, phusis will come back again in Galatians. In Galatians 4:8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. What is the nature of a fallen angel? What is the nature of a demon? Okay? Understand that they are by nature, that they are by phusis. They have a phusis. All right? Because they are created things. They are finite beings. Unlike God, the only uncreated, self-existent I am in the universe. Ephesians 2:3. Here's an important one. This is the total depravity of fallen man. This is the lost estate of every person in Adam, okay? And even the cutest little babies, and we Google over them, and we're happy that, you know, babies are fun, but babies are dead, spiritually dead in Adam. They need eternal life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the positional reality of every unbeliever in Adam. Used to be dead, and you walked that way, okay? Dead man walking, right? Dead, this is the walking dead. But they're conducting their dead lives according to the course of the adversary. And among them, we too all formerly lived. What kind of life was that? It was a dead life. We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, here's our term, by nature. Don't believe the lies that say, ooh, it's all your environment. We're the product of our environment. And every baby is born a clean slate, and it's only the evil, wicked, you know, capitalist Republicans that force you into some kind of a racist existence. No, okay? You are by nature, by phusis. You are a born sinner. Cats have kittens, dogs have puppies, apple trees have apples. Sinners beget sinners. Sinners beget sinners. And Adam and Eve did not beget until Adam and Eve became sinners. And so the Adamic race is a race of sinners. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, thankfully, didn't leave us in that lost estate. He made provision for us. And that's the salvation message there of Ephesians chapter 2. James 3:7. James 3:7. Two more uses of phusis here. Every species, every phusis of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human phusis. All right? So if you've got a biology class that tries to put humanity on the same evolutionary tree as the chimpanzee and the dolphin and the whatever, okay, if you've got some kind of a diagram of the tree of life that the evolutionists have put forward, the Darwinian folks out there, the human phusis is not a creature phusis. Okay? They are distinct. And then finally, 2 Peter 1:4, the last one. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Remember how I said that in the church age, your race is irrelevant? Your phusis no longer applies? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. Not a whole lot of things, not many things, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine phusis. Partakers of the divine phusis. Nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You realize this is more than just getting saved. Getting saved allows you to embrace the promises, accept the promises, live the promises. And so for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. You see, it's the outworking of your faith. It's your growth. It's not just getting saved, but it's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to become partakers of the divine nature. I think there's an awful lot of saved folks out there that don't know what their new nature even is until they start learning about it, until they start learning Christ, until they start living how they learn, and they start partaking of the nature that they've already been given. Point B. Sinners of the nations must be studied in the context of Judaism rather than the lexicon of what it means to sin. Sinners of the nations must be studied in the context of Judaism rather than the lexicon of what it means to sin. And I think you miss the mark if you turn this word study into an etymology study in this chapter, in this paragraph. Because the etymology is what it is, that doesn't change, but the usage changes depending on context. And the usage determines meaning. And I'll show you what I mean by this. Because otherwise, you could fall into a fallacy quicker than anything. We are Jews by nature and not sinners. What are you saying by that? Are you saying that Jews don't sin? Because everybody sins. So if everybody sins, why do you call certain people sinners? Or if everybody's a Jew, why do you call certain people Jews? We ran into this all the time in our Life of Christ series. We taught Life of Christ for 10 years, and every single time we hit it, especially in the Gospel of John, every single time we hit it, we were like, well, they're all Jews, right? They wouldn't confess him openly because of fear of the Jews, or the Jews would answer. The Jews that are mentioned repeatedly in the Gospel of John in particular, but throughout the Gospels, we have the Jews. Well, wait a minute. Jesus was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. All the disciples were Jews. John the Baptist was a Jew. Everybody was Jews. So who are the Jews that are being spoken of there? Okay? Same thing with sinners. He eats with tax collectors and with sinners. And why are tax collectors, why are sinners connected to tax collectors the way that they are? Okay? Why do you talk about, well, he eats with sinners? Well, wait a minute. Are you saying you're not a sinner? What are you saying? Everybody sins, so why do we call these guys sinners? And that's the study that we want to understand. It's the study I'm going to give you at this moment, okay? Hamartolos, the Greek hamartolos, H-A-M-A-R-T-O, long O, L-O-S, short O. Okay, that's your omega and then your omicron. Hamartolos comes from hamartano. We have the other noun, hamartia, okay? We understand what it means to miss the mark, to fall short of the glory of God. That's what a sin is. A sin is anything that misses the mark, that fails to attain to God's standard. You're in violation of God's standards. You're committing a sin. But in the cultural context, when we're contrasting Jews and Gentiles, when we're contrasting Jews and sinners, when we're contrasting, when it says, let him be to you as a tax collector and a sinner, what does that mean? So this was a fundamental study in connection with the Gospels on the Life of Christ series. All right. The fact is, everybody sins. We get that. But the Jews held themselves apart as God's people, given God's law, God's standard for how to please him, how to walk righteously. And those Gentile nations, the Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans and Egyptians and whoever, they had no such law. They had no such given law, no standard by which to conduct their lives, no written canon of Scripture standard by which to conduct their lives. We saw in Romans, they had their conscience, right? But to the Jews, since they lived without that standard, they were sinners. Gentile equals sinners. And even worse, then you would have Jews who were non-observant, Jews that lived like Gentiles, Jews that didn't even try to keep the law. They didn't care about whether they were ceremonially clean or unclean. They didn't care about what day it was, if it's a Sabbath or not. They didn't observe the Sabbath anyway. It made them no difference if it was Hanukkah or New Year or Passover or whatever. It didn't affect their daily life because they weren't living that way. They weren't even trying to live according to the law. And so the term that was addressed to them, they couldn't be called Gentiles because they were racially Jewish. They were Jews by nature. But they came to be known as sinners. Jews that lived like Gentiles. Jews that didn't even try to be ceremonially clean. Okay? And in some cases, they had occupations that disqualified them. Simon the Tanner, for example. A tanner would never be ceremonially pure. Just as by virtue of the things he would touch. By virtue of what he would do in his business. Okay, or a soldier, you're going to touch a dead body, just depending on what you were doing. The prostitute, good luck, she's never going to be ceremonially pure. Okay, Rahab the harlot or whatever. And so it got to the point then where you would have Jews that just became non-observant. They wouldn't even bother, wouldn't even try. They never measured up to the Pharisee standard anyway, so who cares? And this is what we find throughout the gospel record. So subpoint one, tax collectors and sinners represented the unacceptable Jews. Tax collectors and sinners. And they put them in that order for a reason. Worse than being non-observant was actually being a traitor, working for the other side, race traitors. Okay, tax collectors were Jews that were working on behalf of the Romans, like Matthew, okay, Levi, the tax collector that became an apostle. So that was even worse. Even worse than being non-observant was working for the other side, working for the Romans. Tax collectors and sinners represented the unacceptable Jews in contrast to the acceptable Jews under Judaism. It became an expression under Judaism. And you know that. You know that there's always terms. Legalism will always create terms for folks that don't measure up. Okay? Because they don't meet our standards. So in Matthew 9, Matthew 11, Mark 2, Luke 5, Luke 7, a lot of those are parallel, so we can save ourselves some reading time this morning. If we read Matthew 9, verses 10 and 11, then we don't have to read Mark 2, 15 and 16, or Luke 5, 30, because those are all in parallel. I put the little superscript A there to jog my thinking. Likewise, Matthew 11:19 is parallel with Luke 7:34, so we wouldn't have to read both of those. They're both functionally saying the same thing. You understand that those superscripts have nothing to do with the verses? They're just my little cues? Okay. So it's verses 10 and 11. It's not verse 10 and 11a in Matthew 9. I love this. Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9, here's the call of Matthew. And in verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And this is even worse. Okay, of all the race traders, of all the Jews that the Romans contracted with to collect their tribute, you had a couple of different kinds. And some enjoyed the contracts with the Romans because they were very lucrative. You could make a lot of money doing that. But it was also unsightly and unseemly, and it was not good. And so, for the most part, they would subcontract. They would hire it out, and they would pay for clerks, and they would pay for actual bank tellers and things of that nature. But if the tax collector was so cheap that he didn't want to diminish his profits by paying for a bank teller, then he would sit in the booth himself, and he wouldn't care what his fellow Jews knew his name or knew who he was or looked at him or said what they said to him and whatever else. And this is Matthew, so cheap that he's collecting the coins himself, sitting in his own booth. And Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And so here's this tandem, and we see it again and again and again. Tax collectors or sinners. And we see that it's used in a special way. It can't just be an etymology of hamartalos. Can't just be people who commit sins, because that's everybody. We all sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it has to do with a particular way that the term is used for non-observant Jews. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, who needs the gospel, right? Who needs the ministry of Jesus more? And when Jesus heard this, he said, "Is it not those who are healthy who need the physician, but those who are sick?" All right? And tax collectors and sinners, they're not going to have any invitation in your synagogue proceedings. And so he is there to minister. And parallel to that is over in Mark 2, also Luke 5. A couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. Here he's giving his testimony to John the Baptist and how he is the greatest of those born among women. This is a tremendous testimony here. Verse 11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women," right? I mean, goodness, raise your hand if your mom was a woman, right? That's all of us. "Of those born among women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And then we can even add to that, the least in the body of Christ is greater than the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? To what shall I compare this generation? Is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children. Here's the thing. We get childish. Humans get childish. And we throw temper tantrums and we want to get our way. And when we don't get our way, we take our ball and we go home. Okay? So that nobody else can have any fun either. It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn." In other words, you should do what we say. Do what we want. Meet our needs, our felt needs. That's how ministries are built these days. Okay? And Jesus and John the Baptist didn't dance to their tune. "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon." Remember, John was under the Nazarite vow from birth. Never touched a drop of alcohol his entire life. Very strict in the observance, the food observance. the Son of Man came eating and drinking. You know what I think that tells us? He was not under the lifelong Nazarite vow. I believe he was observant as to the requirements of the law, but what if he wasn't? What if while eating with Gentiles, he ate with the Gentiles? Because it says he came eating and drinking, consuming alcohol. All right. Different wine glasses that were part of the Passover and different things. Of course, not drunkenness, but alcohol. And they weren't happy either way, right? They were mad both directions. Nothing pleases them. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And that's our expression there. Tax collectors and sinners. Reaching those that are not observant. Sometimes we call them today the unchurched. Okay, they're saved, but they don't want a thing to do with churches because churches are just full of hypocrites. Right? No, yeah. I get that too. Finally, okay, that's we can skip the rest of those because Mark 2 is parallel. Luke 5 is parallel. Luke 7 is parallel. So tax collectors and sinners represent the unacceptable Jews in contrast to the acceptable Jews under Judaism. And that's the language. I think Paul is using this language when he says we are Jews by nature and not sinners like among the Gentiles. All right, bringing into the debate the description of what it means to be observant versus not observant. And if I'm not observant, does that mean I'm wrong? Now, during the life of Christ was one thing, but how about now in the age of the church? If I'm not observant, you're going to call me a sinner now? If I'm not observant today? Because Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Under Judaism, point two, under Judaism, sinners were not those who missed the mark in falling short of the glory of God, but rather those who missed the mark in falling short of legalism. All right? Under Judaism, that's a long point, your hands are cramping up. Under Judaism, sinners were not those who missed the mark in falling short of the glory of God, right? That's our lexical definition of what it means to be a sinner. But under Judaism, that had a whole new definition. Judaism wasn't sinning against God. Judaism was not being good enough, not measuring up to us. Those who missed the mark in falling short of Pharisaical, Sadducean, or some other such standard of legalism. In fact, the zealots had their own standard. They viewed anyone that wasn't taking up arms as a race traitor. You know, the zealots felt that they needed to militarily throw off the bondage under Rome. They were counting their sevens. They knew that Daniel's 69 sevens were approaching. All right. They were ready to throw off Rome. They were ready to bring in the kingdom. Just as misguided as post-tribulational folks are today, post-millennial Christianity today, trying to bring in the kingdom and hand it to Jesus when he gets here. I think a lot of legalists today are church-age zealots. No, their definition for sinners were falling short of Pharisee standards, Sadducee standards, some other such standard of legalism, falling short of doctrinal Bible church standards, okay? Which means, hey, you better be under doctrinal teaching, verse-by-verse exegetical teaching, every time the doors are open. If the doors are open and you're not there, you're falling short. And there's a pride on behalf of folks that never miss a class, never miss a prayer meeting. They're always there. If the doors are open, they're open, or they're there. All right, well, wait a minute. Are we going to be legalistic about it? What are we going to do? Are we holding somebody to our standard? What are we doing? I think in particular, John 9, I think, spells this out so well. They may have been racially Jewish, but they were irreligious, Judaism unobservant. They were irreligious, Judaism unobservant. John chapter 9. Here's the man born blind. Was he a sinner? Were parents sinners? Who sinned so that this man was born blind? You know, the day this was asked, the day he got his sight back, was not the first time that question was asked. That question has been asked his entire life. His parents have been asking that question since the day their kid was born blind. Are we under God's curse? Why are we unclean? Why do we have a son with a defect? Why is he not permitted to take part in the solemn assembly? What's wrong with him? What's wrong with us? And if you don't measure up, you don't measure up. And at some point, humanity steps in, human pride, just human nature steps in and says, okay, I don't measure up. Well, take a hike then, right? Who cares? I'm done with you guys anyway. We might have stronger words, but it's Sunday morning. We'll be kind. You know, I don't measure up. Well, fine. I'm done with you. Who needs you anyway? Okay? I talked to a man that was so livid. He'd been a lifelong Catholic. Served, gave money, all that stuff. Served. But when he was divorced, the Catholic Church disapproved his divorce. And anyway, they told him that he was still married to his wife, and even though she was married to another man, and anyway, he felt betrayed. He felt absolutely betrayed. And said, my whole life I've been serving you and giving you this money and doing this and doing this and doing this. And he felt betrayed. So what do you think his attitude is now? Related to certain things. Catholic, okay? All right. In John 9, verse 16, he heals this man born blind. And I love this. And of course, it's the Sabbath, so they're going to freak out and say, what are you doing? The Pharisees also were asking him again, saying how he received his sight in verse 15. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes. I washed. Now I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. He can't be from God. He broke the Sabbath to heal you. That's what they're saying here. So he can't be from God. He's a Sabbath breaker. Well, is he really breaking the Sabbath? Is there a law, a Mosaic law, that says thou shalt not put clay on a guy's eyes? Thou shalt not restore sight to the blind on the Sabbath day? No. It wasn't the Mosaic Sabbath that he broke. It was the Pharisaic Sabbath that he broke. It was the legalism Sabbath. See, they had turned it into their control mechanism to run people's lives. Jesus wasn't under that. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't recognize their Sabbath. In fact, what better day to give a man sight, to give him release from his bondage of darkness, to give him freedom? The Sabbath day is the perfect day of the week, better than in the other 6 days. All right. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Well, yeah, that's a problem. He's doing all these miracles. We're not doing these miracles. What's wrong with us? Okay. And Nicodemus testified to that way back in John chapter 3. He said, we know you're sent from heaven. No one can do these signs you're doing unless God is with him. The Pharisees knew he was the Messiah and hated him anyway. And so there was a division among them. But how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Now that right there, how is a man who is a sinner? Now were they just casting aspersions at Jesus? Or was Jesus living a life that was by and large not observant? I mean, we know that he went to the Feast of Tabernacles every year. We know that, but was he really as observant as they, to their standards? All right. So they called him a sinner. The one without sin, the one who took our sin, they called him a sinner. Verse 24, they bring the man born blind a second time, call him in and they say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Talk about leading the witness, right? Compelling testimony. Give glory to God. They're going to couch it in religious terms. And he answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know. It's a great evangelism technique too, by the way. They start throwing all these stuff, you know, evolution or whatever. They start throwing stuff and say, hey, you know, I don't know anything about that, but here's what I do know. Okay? I once was blind and now I see. Let me tell you what I do know. He gave me sight. So what we're dealing with. Jesus fell short of their standards. Verse 31 is the last use. The man answered in verse 30 and said, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now he's teaching them doctrine. See, this man born blind, non-observant, his parents weren't observant, but they taught him from the Word of God. So they get mad. They said, you were born entirely in sins and you're teaching us. They put him out. They put him out. Yeah, don't tell a legalist whatnot, okay? You know the risk Paul's taking here when he's telling Peter the whatnot, okay? Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the confrontation that Paul was provoked and could not remain silent. He saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And he hit Peter right between the eyes. And I pray as we study these terms, as we study this message, that, Father, you would open our eyes to see the realms of legalism that have to be rooted out. Because if we don't root it out now, it will spread like gangrene. And even Barnabas or someone could fall into the terrible example. So, Father, open our eyes to this truth. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.